What I want to deal with now, this last time, is a subject matter that I think all of us have opinions about, but what I want to do is to sort of give you a biblical perspective so that you can come to a conclusion. There's probably very few subjects that all of us can run into where we could become ministering agents for Christ at a very specific time of great need for people. And what I'm addressing tonight is, what about, is heaven for those who can't believe? What about babies, aborted babies, infants, the severely retarded? What about them? And a lot of people, when they lose children or babies, they're in tremendous duress, as you could imagine. And we have an opportunity. I think all of us have opinions about this, but I want to go through an awful lot of scriptures to sort of build a particular case. Let me just give you over the years what has been some of the things that have been concluded about this. If you come out of a Roman Catholic background, it's pretty simple. A baptized baby will either have an extremely short stay in purgatory, go to directly to heaven. A non-baptized baby will go to limbo. And limbo is sort of a on the outskirts of hell kind of place. And the baby will be there for extended periods of time, much like purgatory, before the baby has an opportunity to leave. But it's called limbo. I don't have to address that. In a sense, there's no scripture for it and no justification for it. Then there are a lot of people that will take 1 John 4:8, and all these have some aspect of truth. But 1 John 4:8, which says God is love. So if God is love, then automatically, because God is love, all babies would go to heaven. The trouble with that one would be, if you let it stand on its own, you're still going to have to deal with the holiness of God, and you're still going to have to deal with the fact that God loves adults as well. And so that becomes a particular issue. Thirdly, there are some who would say that all babies that die from believers, that believers have, or go to heaven, all other babies don't. That's based on taking it out of context, 1 Corinthians 7, which says that the whole household is set apart or sanctified by God when there's a believer present. So it has nothing to do with salvation, but that's the way it's applied. There are those who would say that all babies are unconditionally predestined to be saved, unconditionally elect, and don't have to have any evidence of faith. There are those that say that what God does, because God knows everything, is he knows what every single baby would have ever done in their lives, and so on the basis of what they would have done, then God judges them. It's an amazing thought. Just imagine you're an aborted baby, and you don't even have consciousness yet, and you when you have consciousness, you're in the lake of fire. I mean, it's an interesting thought. Others over since the Reformation have said that when a baby dies, that it doesn't exist anymore. And so it's sort of the idea with the annihilation of the soul. You just don't exist anymore. And a true Arminian position, there's a Calvinistic sovereignty of God, Arminian free will, is that they're all lost, because they've never put their faith in Christ, and so they're all lost. That's an Arminian position. Some people think that's a Calvinistic position. By the way, John Calvin wrote specifically on this, and Calvin believed that babies, all babies, go to heaven. It's an interesting thing what John Calvin gets blamed for by his followers. Now, I want to go to Matthew 7. I want to start with a couple presuppositions here. Matthew 7. So we can sort of get in a position where we need to start. In Matthew 7 and verse 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us this idea about persistent prayer. And he says, ask and it shall be given to you, and seek and you shall find, and knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be open. And then he says something interesting. He says, or what man is there among you that when his son asks, he says, him for a loaf, that he would give him a stone? Or if he shall ask him for a fish, that he would give him a snake? Will he? Now, here's the point I want to make, not about prayer, but this. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Here's my point. God is infinitely good. Okay? He is infinitely better than you are. And I am. His goodness is infinite. No matter what God decides, it's infinitely good. So no matter what happens in the outcome of this, the whole idea that this isn't good, God isn't good, this isn't right, whatever it is, God's good. That's the part we can count on with this. Okay, now I want to go to some of the sort of the presuppositions that are used in this particular discussion. And let's go to Romans 5 and verse 12 first. Romans 5 and verse 12. Now, Paul says in Romans 5, he says, therefore, just as though one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, what he is saying is through Adam and through the Adamic nature, we all sin. You remember he also said just back in 3:23, he said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says back in 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. That includes everybody. And that includes all babies and children. That is inclusive for everybody. All have sinned. And in Romans 6, and then verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death or separation from God. So you have this idea that all of us are sinners and all have a need of a Savior. Now, I want to go to Psalm 51, the confessional psalm of David. Psalm 51. Now, in the first two verses, you have the introduction of David's prayer, his lament. Then in 3 and 4, more context to the lament. And then he says in verse 5 something that's quite interesting. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now notice he's talking about conception. Now please understand, it wasn't that his mother was unfaithful and had an affair. I'm not talking about sin that way. He is the last son of Jesse. Okay, there was nothing wrong with the way his mother conceived him. What he meant was, I'm conceived in sin. He admits that. So even from the point of view of concession on, we are sinners. That's a really important thing for us to understand. Jesus was clear with Nicodemus. He said, if you're going to go to the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. So that's the need that we have. Now, God met that need then on the basis of Jesus Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that's clear. Now I want to go with you to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And here Paul is talking to the responsibilities that Paul is telling Timothy to tell his church. He says in verse 1, first of all, then I urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, everybody. He said, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that, he said, we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. It's kind of interesting. Pray for everybody. They had obviously, you know, you had people like Nero around at this particular time. Paul says, just pray, Nero, leave us alone. He said, this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires that all men be saved. That's the heart of God. Who desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Then he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself up as a ransom for who? For all. The testimony born at a proper time. In other words, the idea of unlimited atonement. Christ dies for everybody. In the Reformed tradition, they have the idea that Christ's death is efficacious or efficient, and therefore the atonement was limited, that Christ only died for the elect. He didn't die for anyone else. Now, there's kind of problematic of that because some of you would know off the top of your head John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Well, in the Reformed tradition often, what they'll say is that he didn't really love the world at all. He only loves the elect, and the world means elect. But this that becomes problematic in the next verse we'll go to. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2, right at the end of the Bible, 1 John chapter 2. And John starts out in John 1. He's trying to, apparently some of the believers had all kinds of distorted views, just like we do. I mean, look at what he says in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship or koinonia, we live in close proximity and partnership and we walk with God. And he said, and yet we walk in darkness. He said, we lie. We don't practice the truth. In other words, if I walk in darkness, I don't have a day in, day out relationship with Christ. See, that's what he is saying. Then he says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice, he's not saying we won't sin. Christ's blood is efficacious. It continues to cleanse us. He said, if we say that we have no sin in verse 8, we deceive ourselves. He said, the truth's not in us. And that's what you see in the holiness tradition. If you know the Church of the Nazarene, et cetera, things like that, holiness churches. Holiness churches believe that when a person becomes Christian, your old nature is eradicated, and therefore you would never sin again. And so if you're a Christian, you have an eradicated sin nature, and you don't sin. And if you continue to sin, that's proof that you're not a Christian. Aren't you glad they're wrong? You know, but that's what they did. And then he says, look, if we homologeo, if we confess, that means homologeo means to say the same thing. It means to agree with. If we agree with God, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's basically saying, look, we sin. But if we do, if we acknowledge it as sin before God, confess it as sin before God, he keeps cleansing us and our relationship is restored. Then he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then he says, my little children, he's clearly speaking to believers. My little children, he said, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, he says, we have an advocate. He says, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have someone that represents us before the Father, our advocate, Jesus Christ, our high priest, Jesus Christ. He represents us to the Father if we sin. And then he says this, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He says, look, as a believer, Jesus Christ is the propitiation of our sins. I've told you before, it's a big word, but it simply means that it satisfied the holiness of God. When Jesus died on the cross and said it is finished, the Father was satisfied. The sacrifice was perfect. You see, in every way, it was efficacious. It satisfied God completely. He says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So I would firmly believe in unlimited atonement of Christ. Though the issue then becomes something else. The issue becomes, if Christ died for the whole world, then is the whole world go to heaven? A friend of mine, his name was Jeff Wilson, who was a pastor of United Church of Christ in Pennsylvania, a very liberal pastor, a wonderful man in many ways, and we were friends. Jeff believed that everyone goes to heaven without, because of the work of Christ on the cross. Everyone goes. And the question you would ask is, well, Jeff, then what advantage is it to be a Christian at all? And he said, the advantage you have is that you get to start your eternal life now. But everybody will have eternal life then, because Christ died for the sins of the world. You see, now, when I'd say to him, but didn't Jesus say this and Jesus say that? And because he was liberal, he'd say, Jesus never said that. That's the beauty of being liberal, by the way. Your view of Scripture is simply that if you agree with it, you say, yeah, he said that. Because I kept quoting verses, and he kept saying, Jesus wouldn't have said that. I said, well, tell me something Jesus would have said. He said, blessed are the meek. I said, that's what you got? Blessed are the meek? In other words, he picked and chose. Because remember, he didn't believe in miracles. So, and he also didn't believe that Christ was physically raised from the dead. But he did believe we're all going to heaven. An interesting perspective. You're entitled to believe whatever you want. That's one thing about being a human. Now, the real issue comes down to, it's not whether or not Christ has paid for sin. But what becomes the real issue? It becomes an issue of faith. Right? That becomes a key issue. Go with me now to John, Gospel of John, chapter 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. In verse 5, Jesus says, this is the night before the crucifixion, by the way, John 16, 5. He says, but now I am, he says, going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. You're all upset because I said I'm leaving. He said, but I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. He said, for if I did not go away, the helper, the parakletos, the one who comes to your help, the Holy Spirit, he says, the helper, he says, if I did not go away, the helper shall not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church. And then he says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When you became a believer in Jesus Christ, one of the things you were convicted of was your sin. And that was the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. He said, concerning sin, now watch. Why do we need to be convicted concerning sin? Because they do not believe in me. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit is they do not believe in me. That's why the Holy Spirit has to do his work. People don't believe. People are unbelievers. Now, let me back it up just a little bit, and it'll start making sense in about 10 minutes. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. Now, the question is, and I would do this sometimes when I was an unbeliever, and if a Christian talked to me about the gospel, I always had certain things that I always kept in my back pocket to use. And one of the big things that I would always use is that, you know, you're telling me that Jesus is the only way, et cetera, that type of thing. Yes. Well, then what about, and I'd always pull out some pygmies in the Congo, you know, in a remote village in the Congo. They never heard of him. You know, and now you're going to tell me, because they never heard of him, that they're still going to die and go to hell. That's what you're telling me. That doesn't even make sense to me. Okay, and the man who led me to Christ just happened to memorize a lot of scripture, so when I used it on him, he just started quoting Romans 1. And then all of a sudden, I didn't know exactly where to go from there. But remember, this is what Paul says. Now remember, Paul says in verse 18, first and 16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There's only one way to come. It's the gospel. You see, it's the only way for us to believe. That's the way it's going to work. And he says, for the wrath of God, in verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then he says this, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. That's kind of an interesting thing. He uses two witnesses here. He said, anybody who is not a believer, He said, God says, look, I have two ways I witness to everybody. I do it. Before you give them the gospel, I give them two witnesses. I give it to everybody. One is the conscience within them. I put that there. Human beings have a sense of what's right and what's wrong. I put that there. You see, that's his whole view. That's an internal conviction of conscience. I put that there. It's within them. Then he says, in the next verse, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made. They're without excuse. In other words, God says, look, in the sense of their conscience within them and the creation outside of them, I've testified to everybody, I'm here. So they are without excuse. You see, that's God's view of human beings. They get the look. Everybody has that. And he says, look, the reason they are without excuse, and this is important in the long run here, the reason that they are, they can observe the creation, and they have a conscience within them. He said, now, if they had nothing to work on, maybe they'd have an excuse. Maybe you'd be able to make your case. But they have none because of that. Then he goes on and says this, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their speculations and foolish. Their foolish heart was darkened. And they professed to be wise, and they became fools. And notice what man does. He exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. In other words, man ended up worshiping idols. I put me in their heart, and I showed me in the creation, and man started worshiping idols. They started worshiping the creation. Now, notice the first one of those is not something like a bird or a four-footed creature. He says, they exchanged the glory of God for the image in the form of corruptible man. Man decided, I'll worship me. And we live in the day and age where that's prevalent. That's what we do. We worship me. And if you think about it, look at the two things that God says is evident that I'm here is the two things that modern man says no. What's modern man say about creation? You see, and modern man knows it in a way no one else does. They've seen the universe. And they said, nah, it's just some inert matter never did anything forever. All of a sudden just went boom, and here we are. It just happened. Now, forever it never happened, but it happened this time, and here we are. Because we don't believe that. You see, we don't believe in the creation. And the idea of a conscience within me, hey, I want to tell you something. There's no such thing as right and wrong. There's no such thing as truth. There isn't anything like that. So what is man worshiping? He's worshiping himself. You see, I deny conscience. I deny morality. I deny all of it. And I deny creation. Professing to be wise, he says they become fools. Okay. Now, let's go back to the Romans 5 passage and let me continue on it. Romans 5, verse 12 is where we started. In Romans 5, verse 12, Paul writes, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For, he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there was no law. I mean, if you think about it, it's kind of interesting. We always think that the law was always here, but Moses brought the law. That's why he said, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Think about it if you were like Cain and Abel. Okay, what does God want from us? How many commandments we got? We got one. And it really doesn't apply to you. We weren't allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in there, and we kind of messed that up, and we're out here now. You know, that's it. He said, but that didn't change anything for man, because man's a sinner. You see, they had the one commandment. He said, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, which is Christ, the second Adam. It's interesting. He's just saying, look, man was sinning. He was sinning since the Garden of Eden. Even if he didn't have the law, he's still sinning. And we know that, by the way. What do you think happened after Cain murdered his brother? What do you think that Adam and Eve would have said to their kids? No more murder. You can't do that. That's a bad thing. And stay with humans all the way since. But the idea is that didn't make man, in a sense, innocent before God at all. That death reigned. Now watch. He then says in 15, but the free gift, don't miss that. Gift is charis, which was translated gift sometimes and grace sometimes. But the free gift is not like the transgression. He said, for if by the transgression of the one, he says, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by, he says, the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. This is kind of an interesting thing. He said, Jesus, it's Adam did one thing and we all paid the price. Jesus paid for all of our prices, the price for all of us by himself. In other words, Adam's went this way and Jesus' went this way. He said, he's the second Adam. He took all the transgressions, put it on himself. And he says, notice, it's grace. It's just a gift. Nothing earned, nothing you've done. Then he says, and the gift is not like that which, he says, came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification, being declared righteous. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned, he says, through the one, much more. And then he adds those words. What do the next words say in your Bible? Those who receive. Those who receive. He said, the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. This is amazing. Notice, eternal life is only a gift. It's only received. You see, that becomes an interesting aspect of that. Now, having said those things to this point, I want to now start focusing in on some verses about children and their relationship with God. I want to go, of all places, to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. By the way, typical of any of the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, God's mad. Okay? He's come to that point, that's all I can stand, and I can't stand no more. I've had enough of you people. And he's angry. And they're about to be ripped out of the land and go into captivity. And he accuses them of all kinds of things. I'm just going to pick up on one in verse 20. He says in verse 20, moreover, you took your sons and daughters who, he says, whom you had born, now don't miss these things, to me. They were born to me, your sons and daughters. It's just kind of an interesting thing. He said, they're born to me. You took them. He says, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. He says, were your harlotry so small a matter? He said, Israel took their babies and burned them alive as a gift to Moloch. It's astounding that Jews would do this. They're burning the babies. He said, those babies are born to me. Watch the next verse. He says, you slaughtered, and then what's he say? You'd expect there, you would have said, you slaughtered your children. He didn't say that. He said, you slaughtered my children. See, that's who you did. You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. God is really angry about that. Well, let's go back a few pages to your left to Jeremiah chapter 19. He's going to talk on the same subject. Verse 3, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears it will tingle. Wait till you hear, see what's going to happen now. And then he says, because you have forsaken me and you have made this alien place, he said, and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. He's going to speak in about the same fire sacrifices their children. Then he goes on and says, because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. He said, you have filled the place. Now in Ezekiel, he says, you burned my children. You see, it's kind of an interesting thing. By the way, isn't it interesting? And how, maybe some of you viewed that. I know Velma and I did. But when you have a child, as believers, I can remember saying, look, this child belongs to God. We're just stewards. We have responsibility as a mother and father, but the child belongs to God. That's not really so far from what happens in the Scripture. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing what happens even in the context of Scripture. Now, let's go to Isaiah. See, we're still going left. Isaiah chapter 7. This is a Christmas chapter. You probably have some Christmas cards with it, or you'll get some. Verse 14. I'm going to slowly be trying to make a case here. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. That's the great prophetic 700 years before Christ. And we sing the song till the day, Emmanuel. Now, this is interesting. Just a little thing he's going to say about Jesus after he's born. He says he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. You see that? Jesus will eat curds at the time when he now knows the difference between good and evil. He will eat honey. Just an inference on there. That's fascinating. You see, that's fascinating. There's a time there. And it's even Jesus. See, we'd have said, well, Jesus knew when he was, you know, 1 week old that he knew them. I don't think so. He said, when he eats curds and honey, he'll be able to know the difference. By the way, one thing we know about Christ, at what age do we know that Christ had profound awareness of God? 12. We know he had profound awareness then. He was mesmerizing even to the priests and the Sadducees in the temple at 12. Okay. Now, we're talking about this whole idea of when become accountable, things like that. I want to go another way now. I want to go back to Numbers 14. Numbers 14. Now, you know the story. Egypt, slavery, 400 years, out we go, miracles, plagues, all kinds of stuff, Pharaoh's armies in the Red Sea, into the wilderness we go, and we're all to be in the promised land in about 6 weeks. That's the way it would have been. 6 weeks, 2.5 million people in the promised land. But they decided maybe before we run in, we should just check it out. So they send in the 12 spies. Caleb and Joshua come back and say, okay, we saw them, let's go in, let's get them. The other 10 said, not a chance. We don't have a chance. It's kind of funny, by the way. I'm not saying that the Canaanites and all of them weren't formidable. God just delivered them from the Egyptian army. Most powerful army on earth that could crush the Canaanites with 1/100th of its military might. But now he said, no, we can't go in. These guys look too rough. God's pretty angry about that. Kadesh Barnea is the place. And so God says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You're going to spend the next 40 years here. So instead of 6 weeks, it's going to take you 40 years and 6 weeks to go in. Well, I want you to see what he says in verse 29 and think about it. He says, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Now, that's kind of interesting. Why are they being judged by God? Because they grumbled against God. Now, I want to ask you a question. You don't think any 19-year-olds grumbled? 18? 17? You ever have a 16-year-old? They grumble about anything? You think they grumbled? Why then can they go into the land? Why do these guys have to die? Why is he judging them? Why does he use an age? Why? You see, he's holding one group more accountable than he is another group. That's all the point is I'm trying to make here. He's trying to hold one group more accountable than he is another. And it'd be unbelievable naivety to believe that only 20-year-olds and up grumbled. But it's not hard to believe that God held them accountable to what they had done. That's sort of playing into this idea. Okay. Now, I want to go now to the New Testament, to Matthew 18. I want to see some scriptures with Jesus. Matthew 18. He says in verse 1, he says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, you got to love these guys. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Come on, we just need to know. I know one of us is going to be the greatest. Which one? Just tell us. We're humble guys. And Jesus called a child. It's a really interesting word. It's the word for little one. This is a word that would, in my imagery, my understanding of the word, this is toddler. Okay, this is the little toddler. Jesus called a child to himself and set him before them. Picks him up and sets him right in front of him. And then he says, truly I say to you that unless you are converted and become like children, he said, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you know what this was? It was real simple. Jesus just went, and the little toddler just went, I don't know you, I don't know anything, but I'm coming. And by the way, just imagine his attraction to anybody, but especially a child. The child comes. He said, that's the way it works. Now watch. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Well, the verse before it. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one as such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones, again, the emphasis on their age, who believe in me, what are we going to do with that? Jesus just said, come. And the little guy, and Jesus just said, he believes in me. How do you handle that? You see, that's interesting because you no way he is cognitive of what's going on. This is the Son of God. This is God incarnate. I'm a little sinner, and I know somebody needs to save me, and I think this might be the guy. The adults didn't get that. The disciples barely understood it. He said, he believes in me. He says, to stumble, it is better for him to throw a heavy millstone around his neck that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. He said, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For he said, it is inevitable that the stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man, he said, who through them whom the stumbling block comes. He said, or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away from you. It's better to enter life a crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into eternal fire. There's the reality of hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it to you. It's better to enter life. Now, what does he mean? All he's saying is, listen, anything that it takes to come to me, any sacrifice, make it. Anything. Don't let anything hold you back. If it's your eye bothering you, take it out. He's not telling people to pluck their eyes out. That's not what he's talking about. He said, there's nothing more important than me. And then he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven have continually behold the face of my Father is in heaven. Who has angels in heaven? The little ones. You know, it's always interesting that I hear so many people, we always say, it says in the Bible we all have guardian angels, and I'm not saying we don't, but the only verse in the Bible that implies it, this verse, and it doesn't say we have them. It says they have them. Now, that's kind of an interesting aspect here. They're my children, he tells Israel. You sacrificed my children. This is kind of interesting. Okay, now what I want to do is go to Mark chapter 10. Mark Now here it's kind of interesting. It's similar, but a little different. In Mark 10, 13 to 16, he says, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked him." Like, hey, don't waste his time. He's a busy man. Don't bring those kids around here. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He got angry. And he said, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." He said, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter at all." And then this word. He took them in his arms. And what does he do to them? I know nowhere in the Bible that Jesus Christ ever blesses unbelieving lost people. Never. He's blessing the children. See, that's an interesting aspect of this, in laying his hands upon them. Kind of an interesting deal. God sees children in a different way. Listen, there's no doubt they're sinners. There's no doubt. That's not the case at all. But there's also no doubt that Christ died for them. You see, the whole issue becomes, what do you think of Christ? You see, the whole issue is Christ. That's the issue, clearly. And there's no doubt about that. Remember, when Jesus came and presented himself as the Messiah of Israel, and he said, "Here I am," and the leaders of Israel said, "Eh." He said, "I'm God's son." He goes, "No, no, you're Beelzebub." What did Jesus say? He said, "Wow, you committed an unpardonable sin. I can't help you." You see, what is the sin that ultimately condemns us? Unbelief. It's unbelief. That's what condemns you. Unbelief condemns you. How many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. Past, present, future. All of them. All the ones yet to be committed. He dies for all of them. You see, that becomes the issue comes down to the issue of belief or unbelief. That becomes, and my perspective of this is, if you are not in a position, if you're a five-month baby fetus in a womb, the idea of your unbelief is ridiculous. You see, it's ridiculous, and Christ's death is efficacious. It's clearly efficacious. He died for them. You see, that becomes the issue. What think you of the Christ? That becomes the absolute most important part. Now, I want to go to a passage. We said all this, a famous passage, and try to give some context to it. Go with me now to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And again, a great, colorful story. David, a man after God's own heart, had a wandering heart at times. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. And then he orchestrates and orders the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. Then David, because he's king, thinks, "I can get away with this because I'm king." And so for about a year, David just keeps it covered up. And no one's going to accuse David. By the way, they all know what's going on. You see, they all know what's going on. Remember, David even, think of this, he not only murdered Uriah, but he made it look like Uriah came back home from the front and was going to have sex with Bathsheba. And that way, when Bathsheba's pregnant, it'll look like Uriah did it. How despicable is this? But Uriah is an honorable man and says, "I won't do that. I won't go and lay with my wife while my comrades out there are fighting for Israel. I won't do it." Now, most people wouldn't have known he didn't do it, but David did. But David tried to covet. So God had enough of David after about a year. So he sends Nathan the prophet to David, and Nathan tells David in the beginning of this chapter this whole wonderful story, because David is a shepherd at heart. And he tells David about, there's this guy that has this huge sheep ranch. You know, he's got sheep everywhere. And what he decides to do is he goes to this guy that has one little lamb, one little ewe lamb, and he steals the lamb from him. What do you think should happen? Verse 5, David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to David and to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." But he has to make restitution first. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You're the man. That be you. Caught. Confronted." I'll pick it up in verse 13. And then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." There's his confession. "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin." Isn't that interesting? You're forgiven. Oh, what an amazing thing. He then says, "You shall not die." Now, David, knowing the Lord and the holiness of the Lord, I'm sure when he first heard that part, was like, "You shall not die." But remember, God has enormous plans for David. David has a future that he has to meet. He says, "You shall not die." But then he says this, "However, because of this deed that you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Notice from God's point of view, the worst thing that David did, we think the worst thing is he had a guy murdered, and God says, "You dishonored my name." All of the pagans now look at David. Here's David, this great man of God, the true and living God, and look what kind of man he is. "You dishonored me. You see, you dishonored my reputation," and we always do with public sin. Think of all of the pastors on TV with all the big public sin. Think of the damage they did to the cause of Christ. What any unbeliever must think just watching what these guys get involved in. He then says, "However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die." I couldn't imagine how David felt then. The baby dies. And there's kind of an interesting thing here. I believe clearly David loves this baby. He just loves this baby. I couldn't imagine being told that by God. "You're going to live, but your child's going to die." He said, "So Nathan went to his house. And then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, and he was very sick. And David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground." This isn't a short prayer, "Please help the child." No, no. David is on the ground. He's going to fast for a week. He's just going to lay there, almost comatose. Why would you do that? Unbelievable, gut-wrenching grief. That's why you do that. He says, "And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground. But he was unwilling, and he would not eat food with them. And then it happened on the seventh day." David went in and laid down on the ground, and for 7 days he laid there. And you're going to see as it goes on, he wouldn't even listen to them. He wouldn't talk to people. He didn't do anything. He fasted and he prayed. And he had one thing in mind, spare the child. I couldn't even imagine how many times he probably said, "Spare the child, take me. This is my sin." It says that then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice." How can then we tell him that the child is dead? He might kill himself. He wouldn't even listen to us when the child was alive and he had a chance. Who's going to go tell David now the child's dead? You see, he might kill himself. If that isn't a picture of extreme grief, the people closest to David thinks he's suicidal. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. And so David said to them, "Is the child dead?" And they said to him, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, oil, changed his clothes, and he came into the temple, the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. Wow. I prayed my heart out. Now he puts on his clothes. He goes into the temple and worships God. He says, then he came to his own house and went, and he says, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. That's an interesting statement. He's now ready to go on with his life with this part. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. And when the child died, you arose and ate food." And David said, he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.'" He then says this verse, "But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? No, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, I've heard some people say, "Oh, that just meant David said, I'm going to die too." How would that be comforting? My baby's dead, the little boy's dead, but I'm going to be dead there. I got a lot of comfort from that. There's no comfort from that. David says, and he's clear with it, "I shall go to him." Now, that's the implication. When David dies, I'm going to who? The child. All right, now, a couple verses. Look with me at Psalm 23, the great psalm. Psalm 23. The last verse, verse 6. David says, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life." And then what's he say? "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Where does David think he's going? David knows where he's going. He said, "I'm going to him, to his child." It's not hard for me to think that David knows exactly where the child is going. And David would. One more passage that relates to this. The book of Acts, chapter 2, of all places in the New Testament. The book of Acts, chapter 2. Peter's sermon. Peter is speaking, but I'm going to get down to verse 29 of Peter's sermon. He says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet," David, not just a king, here in Scripture, Peter calls him, he's a prophet. And he prophesied a lot in the Psalms. He says, "And because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne." That's the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's the Davidic covenant. And then he says, now watch, "And he David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." Notice what he said. David knew that the Messiah who had come would be eternal. David clearly understands eternal life. So the whole concept that David really didn't have a very good understanding of what would happen when you died is fallacious. David knew. He would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And he said, "I can't bring my son back, but I can go to him." And again, there's no comfort in saying, "I'm going to be a dead man." I don't know what comfort anyone could get from that. Okay, one last passage I want to look at from it. This will be a curveball, but it's kind of an interesting curveball. I want you to go with me to Revelation 5. Revelation 5. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. What is the next prophetic event that'll take place? The rapture, next event. When has it been the next event? Since Paul. Paul basically, the idea of the rapture is imminent. It can happen at any moment. It could happen at any moment in Paul's life, and it can happen at any moment now. But theologians say the rapture is imminent. In other words, there's nothing on the prophetic clock that means the rapture has to wait to a certain period of time. The rapture will occur when God decides it's going to occur. That's the idea of the rapture being imminent. Now, Paul's writing in around the 60s. John is writing the book of Revelation in the 90s. Okay? And John, in the 90s, AD 90s, he is now in heaven. And he sees a vision while he's in heaven, AD 90s. Okay? So, he then says that in verse 8, "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, He says, having each one a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they began to sing a new song. So he is singing this in heaven. And then he says this, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. He says, for you were slain and you did purchase for God with your blood. Actually, men's in italics, the inference would be people. People from every tribe, every tongue, and people from every nation. Now, when did he say that? And when do you see this? AD 90. So who does he see? Name the group of people that he sees. He's every tribe, every language spoken, every nation is there. Now, you have to understand, nobody brought the gospel to America. Columbus isn't here till 1492. I mean, understand, there's a whole world out there. And he says, yeah, and I saw it. And people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation are praising God. Where do those people come from? You see, where do they come from? Somebody led them into... No. Remember, the Jews didn't even know that most of the world existed. John writes, every tongue, every tribe, every nation is represented there. We even have people groups now that have been unreached. And a lot of them, you read that, especially in like New Tribes missionary material. But the rapture is still imminent. What if they're children and babies? From every tribe, every tongue. You see, it's kind of an interesting thing to me. I don't understand why anybody would want to exclude the children. I don't understand what the thinking would be. Yeah, I'd really want them excluded. It makes no sense to me. I guess that I can still remember this happening. By the way, one passage too that James writes, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. The one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. Tell me what the fetus knows again. I'd like to hear that. You see, I mean, that to me is an interesting thought. I can still remember a class on in my last year at Dallas Seminary. There was a young man sitting beside me. I didn't know him, but he was also a fourth-year student. And he was telling me, he said, I'd really appreciate it if you would pray for my brother and his wife. And I said, sure. I mean, what's it about? And he said, well, he said, for a lot of years, he said, they've really wanted to have a child. And they've not been able to, but they have a child. I said, well, that's really great. He said, the baby just died of crib death, a child that they had really wanted. I said, oh, that's just heartbreaking, you know. And I said to him, is your brother and your sister-in-law believers? And he said, yeah. I said, wow. I said, well, hopefully you can give him comfort in the fact that the child's with the Lord. And he just looked at me like this. He said, he is not. If he's not elect, he's in hell. And I thought, and you're going to go out of here and minister to people. Listen, if you're going to say that, you better be as right as rain. You better be absolutely categorically right. Because I think the overwhelming evidence of Scripture is that you're wrong. By the way, that, and I don't care, if you read 100 solid people since the Reformation, 98 of them would say that. And so this whole idea, it's not a far-fetched idea. It's not, just be careful with it. We all get these opportunities in our life, a chance to minister to someone really hurting. I couldn't imagine going to somebody and saying, oh, by the way, if your child's not elect, they're in hell. There, I did my job for Jesus. Anyway, you can have your own opinion, but I wanted to just use as many scriptures as I could to sort of build my case. And we're 2 minutes over, so if you have a question, talk to me afterwards. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this whole study on heaven. We just scratched the surface. There's not a lot in Scripture about it, but there's enough in Scripture for us to be filled with great anticipation, great gratitude, great thankfulness. Because, Father, when we go to heaven and we see you face to face, it's not because of anything we have done, nothing. It's because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. Father, I thank you for loving us so much to send your son and him loving us so much to live the perfect life and die for us. To be a joint heir with Christ, what an overwhelming thought. We look forward to one day, an intimate relationship that lasts forever. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.